Why don't we return to the book of James? We're going to be looking at a portion of that section that we just read a few moments ago in James chapter 1. And this morning I want to focus in on three verses, verses 13 to 15. The Apostle James says this. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Now, the verses that we come to this morning may be some of the clearest and most defining in all of the scriptures on the topic of temptation. In addition, it may be one of the most practical, because I can say most assuredly that every one of us here in this room have experienced some sort of temptation. None of us are immune to it. Now, whether we're young or old, rich or poor, male or female, no matter what race or what social status we come from, all of us have experienced temptation. We've all known the allurement of something that is forbidden. We all know the struggle. And all too often, we all know the guilt that comes when we give in. And I suppose that if we're ever to live the life that God would call us to live, if we were to ever walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called, we are going to have to deal with temptation. And friends, that's precisely what I want us to do this morning. I want us to deal with the topic of temptation. Some of you may be here today and you're facing temptation at this very moment, temptation of such a kind that might quite literally be life and death. For some of you, maybe you're not experiencing much temptation at all at this moment. If that describes you, I would remind you that if you're not experiencing it now, you soon will be. Someone once said that if opportunity knocks once in life, temptation leans on the doorbell. And I think that's so true. This temptation and these temptations are constant nemesis that stand in the way of us living the life that would be pleasing to God. And this morning, what I want to do as we look at these verses in the book of James is to answer some questions. I think these are important questions, answers that we need if we're to ever do any type of battle against temptation. And basically, there are four questions I'd like to answer this morning. And the first question is this, and I think it's the first question that James does answer in these verses. And the question is this: where does temptation originate? Where does temptation originate? And you know, I think this is really the key question that we need to answer if we are ever to do battle against it. If you don't know the cause of a trouble, you're not very likely to be able to deal with it. Before treatment comes diagnosis. And so if we're to ever win this battle against temptation, we need to know its source. Where does temptation originate? Well, I think James answers that question in a couple of ways. First of all, he reminds us of where temptation does not originate. And he basically says this in verse 13. He says, "Wherever temptation originates, this we know. we know that it definitely does not originate with God. Look what he says in verse 13. James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." Now, the fact that James would even have to address such an issue seems somewhat strange. After all, the thought of God tempting someone into sin goes against everything we would know about the character of God. God is holy, God is righteous, and he demands obedience from his creation. And he abhors sin and he punishes sin. And so the thought of God tempting us or soliciting us into sin goes against everything we know about his nature and his character. But yet James addresses the issue here. And I think the reason James does this is because most likely there were people who were saying that. God is tempting me. And I would suggest there are people even today who say the same thing, that God is tempting me or soliciting me into sin. My question is, why? Why would someone say that of God? Why would someone accuse God of tempting them? Well, I want to suggest two reasons. And I don't know if these two reasons are the exhaustive list of reasons, but I think these are two of the primary reasons why someone would accuse God of such a thing. I think the first reason is that some of us misunderstand the difference between a temptation and a test. And I guess it's easy to do. In fact, if you were to look in the Greek, you would know that the same Greek word is used to describe both test and temptation, and it's only the context which determines which way it's translated. And God does test, does he not? And Moses said this to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He said, "You shall remember all the ways which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these last 40 years, that he may humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart." Again, Moses said in Exodus chapter 20, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you." And then, of course, you remember the classic illustration of God's testing when you look in Genesis chapter 22, where it says that God tested Abraham. And so God does test. God does put us in situations where we must make a choice whether to obey him or disobey him. But what inevitably happens is when the test comes, temptation also comes. In fact, I would go so far as to say behind every test, there's some temptation. The two are so closely linked that we often link the two together and think that both of them are coming from the same source. And then if you add to that maybe a skewed view of the sovereignty of God and you see God is in control of all things, you might begin to reason in yourself and say, you know, because God is ultimately in control, the fact that he is allowing these things to happen must mean that he wants these things to happen. And the fact that I'm being tempted must mean that God wants me to be tempted, and so ultimately God must be tempting me. And so sometimes we confuse God's control over all things with God causing all things. But God doesn't cause all things. And so I think one of the reasons we accuse God of tempting us is there's a misunderstanding between a temptation and a test. But I think there's a second reason, and this might be the ultimate reason why men accuse God of tempting them. And I think it's because down deep, men just don't want to be held accountable. We like to justify ourselves. We like to make ourselves appear righteous. And I suppose God is as good a target as any. He's the scapegoat, and so we just blame God. And of course, this isn't something new. I mean, man's been doing it from the beginning of time, hasn't he? It all started in the garden. You remember the story all too well. There was Adam and Eve in the garden, and God had created a perfect world for them. And God said to them, "From any tree of the garden you may eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat you shall surely die." Well, what happened? Adam and Eve, they were deceived, and they ate of the tree, and they sinned against God. And you remember later that God was walking through the garden, and he was looking for them, and they were hiding. And God called out to them and said, "Where are you?" And you remember Adam said, "You know, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And then the Lord said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I had commanded you not to eat from?" Now, what was Adam's response? Did Adam say, "Yes, Lord, I ate of the tree. I disobeyed. I made a willful choice to reject your command, and I'm guilty"? Is that what Adam said? Not at all. Adam said this. He said, "It's the woman. The woman that you gave me, God. It's her fault. And ultimately, it's your fault. If you wouldn't have given me this woman, I would have never done what I did. And so ultimately, it comes back to you, God. It's your fault." And man has been doing it ever since. You know, today we hear of people who commit abominable acts. And they say, "Well, I was just born that way. I couldn't help myself," they say. Or they say, "God put me in this situation, and he knew that I couldn't fight it. And so ultimately, it must be God's fault that I did what I did." What a picture. Sinful man wallowing in the muck, in the mire of his own fallenness, hurling accusations at his Creator. It is the absolute height of arrogance, and yet we do it all the time. You know, Job found out very quickly what God thinks of such accusations. You remember the Lord said to Job, he said this, he said, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Will you really annul my judgments? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity. Clothe yourself with honor and majesty." In other words, who are you, O man, to accuse God of doing wrong? And of course, you remember Job's response, a very wise response. He says, "I lay my hand on my mouth." He says, "I retract. I repent in dust and ashes." You know, I think you and I could learn a lesson from Job. Next time we're tempted to accuse God of doing something wrong, maybe the best thing to do is just put our hand over our mouth and remain silent. The thought of God soliciting someone into sin is absolutely ridiculous. The thought is impossible. God cannot tempt a man. And so we know that temptation does not originate with God. And so the question is then, where does it originate? Where do these temptations come from? Why is it that man does what he does? Why is it that there's anger and hatred and bitterness? Why is it that there's slander and gossip? Why do we open up our newspapers and we see crime and murder, wars and rumors of wars, nations stockpiling weapons to destroy his fellow man? What is behind it all? Well, James tells us in verse 14. Look what he says. He says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." You see, friends, the problem is our lusts, our appetites, our evil desires, these inordinate cravings that we have that control us and move us and direct us towards things that are evil. That, says James, is the real origin of our temptations. Now, someone might say to themselves, "Well, surely I'm not a person of lust. After all, I've never murdered, I've never committed adultery. I'm not a drunkard, I'm not a drug user. Surely you can't accuse me of being a man of lust." Well, I would remind you that lusts often manifest themselves in subtle ways. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians to his Ephesian readers? You remember in chapter 2, speaking to those Ephesians, he reminds them at the beginning of that chapter what they once were before they were Christians. And you remember he says that they were at one time dead in their trespasses and sins. And he goes on to remind them that at one time they used to walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. But then in verse 3 of that chapter, you remember that Paul says this. He says that we too used to walk in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You see, friends, there is something called the lusts of the mind, the desires of the mind, and I'm almost convinced that they're worse than the lusts of the flesh. You say, "Well, what are these lusts of the mind?" Well, things like ambition, things like the approval and the applause of men, things like prestige and power and position. Those are all lusts. Things like anger and vengeance. Some men can't sleep at night. Vengeance controls them. They spend the whole night plotting and scheming how they might get back at their neighbor. It's all lust. And James says that this is the real origin of man's problem. Now, you know, there are some today who take exception to this word lust. And it's not a pretty word. I mean, it represents everything that is wicked and depraved in the heart of man. And there are many who would like to do away with it altogether. There are some who would like to make verse 14 sound like this. They'd like to say that each man is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his circumstances. That man is just a victim of his circumstances, of his environment. He's a product of his environment. And so when we hear stories of a United States postal worker who goes into his office and starts shooting people, we can sympathize with this poor man. After all, he had a high-pressure job. He worked long hours. He was overworked and underpaid. He's just a victim of his environment, they say. But the Word of God says it's his lust. Then there are those who would say, no, the real problem is not with lust. The real problem is with other people, that we're carried away and enticed by other people. It's everyone else's fault. Husband comes home from work and he gets angry at his wife because his wife doesn't treat him the way he thinks he should be treated. It's her fault that I'm angry. The husband isn't the leader of the home that he should be. It's his fault that I get angry at him. You hear people who get angry at their parents. It's my parents' fault. They didn't raise me in a perfect environment. They didn't give me the nurture and the love that I deserve. That's why I am the way I am. And it goes on and on, doesn't it? We blame our politicians. We blame our educators. We blame our church members. Oh, the church members, they're such hypocrites, and they're not loving enough, and they don't reach out to me. It's their fault. But the Word of God says it's a man's lust that drives him to do what he does. No man can make another man sin. Impossible. Then there are those who would say that, no, the real problem is with our illnesses. You know, we've got these diseases and these disorders that kind of make man do what he does, and he's just kind of a victim of these hideous diseases. And, of course, our modern-day psychology feeds that thinking. But you see, the Word of God knows nothing about illnesses or diseases. It knows nothing about environment and blaming other people. It says that it is our lusts that tempt us. And as you notice here in James verse 14, it says his own lust. And those little words, his own, I think remind us that we are responsible. The world would like to say it's not your fault. The Bible says it's your fault. This evil and these temptations originate with you. James says it very clearly later on in this epistle. He says this, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You. You see, the temptation to do evil resides in you and me. And so here James reminds us of the true origin of our temptation. It's bound up in the lusts of the human heart. But having answered that question, he goes on to answer a second question. And I think this is a very important question as well. Having answered the question, where does temptation originate? He goes on to answer the question, how does temptation operate? That is, what are the inner workings of temptation? And James gives us here a little behind-the-scenes look at what is actually going on when we are tempted. Look what he says in verse 14. He says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. The picture portrayed here is that of a fish being drawn out from its hiding by use of a bait. And that's what our lusts do. They seek to draw us out towards the forbidden object. Now, of course, we need to keep in mind that there are external forces that contribute, and we're not going to deny that. We know that Satan has his part in the whole temptation process, and we also know that the world system as a whole plays its part in temptation. But I think what James is referring to specifically is the inner solicitations, these lusts within us. Now, it's interesting to note, and I think this is important, that being carried away and enticed by your lust does not constitute sin. Because we read in verse 15 that it's when lust has conceived that it gives birth to sin. And so just being tempted in and of itself is not sinful. I think there are a lot of people who kind of, they walk around with this constant feeling of guilt because they're being tempted. But temptation in and of itself is not sinful. It's not until our lusts have conceived that sin is born. Now you say, well, how can lusts conceive? I mean, how does that happen? Well, I think it's obvious here that James is personifying our lusts as a woman. And he's basically saying here that these lusts must be impregnated in order to give birth. Now, we know from the realm of science that apart from the Virgin Mary, there's never been a conception without the union of a man and a woman. And so it is with lusts. Our lusts cannot conceive until there is a union. And so the question is, what must these lusts unite with in order to conceive and produce sin? What must they unite with? Well, I would suggest that there's really only one thing that our lusts are seeking to unite with, and that is the will. The will of man, the volitional part of man. And I believe sin is born when there is a union between the lusts and the will. And really, what's going on when you are being tempted is nothing more than your lusts battling your will. Your lusts pursuing that forbidden object, and your will fighting because it knows it's wrong. It's a battle. Paul put it this way in the book of Galatians. He says, "For the flesh sets its desires against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another." And of course, Peter said this. He said, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And you can look in Romans chapter 7 and see a very vivid description of this as the Apostle Paul reminds us of his own struggle and how he would do the things that he didn't want to do and how he wouldn't do those things that he should do. And there's that battle between the lusts and the will. And that's what we're in, friend. We're in a battle. Temptation is a war. And unfortunately for the non-Christian, the battle between these lusts and his will really isn't much of a battle at all. It's more like a surrender. And the will just kind of waves the white flag and doesn't put up much resistance at all. And it passively follows its lusts, and it commits sin. Now, someone may ask, is sin serious? Are these temptations worth fighting? After all, it's just one sin. Everybody's doing it. Well, I would draw your attention to the words of James again, because in verse 15, James answers a third question. Having answered the question, where does temptation originate and how does temptation operate, he moves on to answer a third question. And the third question is this: what is the outcome if temptation is unyielded? Is sin serious? Is it worth doing battle with these temptations? Look at verse 15. "Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Friends, these lusts of ours, they boast of great things. They make great promises. They tell us that sin will satisfy, that sin will fulfill you, that you will experience pleasure, that you will experience contentment. And like a skilled fisherman who seeks to lure the fish, so also our lusts seek to lure and entice us. But also like the skilled fisherman, our lusts hide something. And that one thing is the hook. And friends, behind every sin, there is a hook. And as James reminds us here, that hook is death. And I'd remind you, if you're here and you're playing with sin and you're entertaining these sins and you haven't experienced the hook yet, you will. Many a man has lived in sin thinking that he's going to get away with it, only to find his life come crashing down in a matter of moments. Indeed, sin is serious. You know, the Word of God has many powerful illustrations to communicate the seriousness of sin and temptation. But I can't think of any one illustration more vivid than the one portrayed in Proverbs chapter 7. And I'd like to read that section. You think sin isn't serious? You think it's not worth fighting these temptations? Let the Word of God speak for itself as we read from Proverbs chapter 7. Beginning in verse 6. For at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive, I discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly. And I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses, for the man is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At full moon he will come home. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool. Until an arrow pierces through his liver as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Friends, sin is a destroyer. It's destroyed lives. It's destroyed families. It's ruined societies. It's crumbled nations. It leaves nothing but death in its wake. Indeed, sin is serious. Now, I realize that as I speak here, there may be someone here today who's been giving in to temptation. And maybe you've committed some sin that has brought you serious consequences. And I don't know what your particular situation is. But friend, I would remind you that if you are Christian, there is forgiveness. There is cleansing. The Word of God says in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You say to yourself, well, I can't believe I did what I did. I sinned against the light. I know so much of the Bible. I've been a Christian for so long, and yet I have done what I did. I can't believe it. Well, I suppose Peter could have said the same thing. When you look at the early years of the Apostle Peter, and you see that he did some foolish things. But you look at that man later on in life, specifically in the book of Acts, and you see that he is not the same man that he once was. He was a powerful leader. And friends, just because you've fallen and you failed today doesn't mean you're going to do it tomorrow. And that's part of the wonderful grace of God. It's new beginnings. Second chances. There's cleansing and forgiveness and restoration. I think there are two lies that the old devil would want us to believe. The first lie is that sin doesn't matter, that one sin doesn't matter. Well, that's a lie. One sin does matter. But I think the second lie, the devil would want us to believe that once you've sinned, stay down. You can't get up. It's over for you. Well, friends, that is a lie. The Word of God says that the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Not just some. Not just those that you committed before you were a Christian. But even those that you've committed as a Christian, and even those that you will commit as a Christian. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful opportunity for new beginnings. And brother and sister, if that's you, I would encourage you to get up. Accept God's forgiveness. Believe that God has cleansed you through the blood of Jesus Christ, and get up and move on. You don't need to be living in defeat and discouragement. Now, for those of you who are here who are not Christians, I think you need to admit that you have given in to temptation and that you've sinned against God. In fact, the Word of God would suggest that your whole life is characterized by giving in to temptation and giving in to sin. The Bible says that the non-Christian is a slave of sin, and you're guilty. And what you need is to be reconciled to God. You need to be forgiven by God. You know, the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And if you're a non-Christian and you're looking for forgiveness from God, I can tell you where you're not going to find it. You're not going to find it in your religion. You're not going to find it in all your sacraments and your ceremonies and your rituals. You're not going to find it in your morality or your good deeds. The Word of God requires blood. And I would ask you, where is the blood? You want to be reconciled to God? You want to be forgiven by God? Where is the blood? Well, of course, the blood is found in Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus Christ came, to shed His blood, to do for man what man could not do for himself. And all you have to do is receive that by faith. It's as simple as humbling yourself before God as a little child and accepting the sacrificial and substitutionary death of Jesus Christ as a payment for your sin. It's as simple as that. Will you do it? I think I'd be remiss if I didn't go on to answer a fourth question. I'll just take a couple of minutes. We've looked at where temptation originates. We've looked at a little bit as to how temptation operates. We've looked at the outcome of temptation if you give into it. But I think there's a fourth question I'd like to answer. And the question is, how do you overcome? What are some practical things that you and I can do to overcome temptation? You're here today and you are struggling with that one sin and it keeps getting you. What can you do? Well, I wrote down 8 things, and I'm sure this is not an exhaustive list, but let me just give them to you briefly. First of all, Jesus said, watch and pray, that you may not fall into temptation. And so we need to be alert, and we need to be praying if we're to ever do battle against these lusts. Paul said that we are to walk by the Spirit, and if we do so, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. So walking by the Spirit, calling upon the power of God and the Spirit of God to help us. Number 3, listen to conscience. That's a good one. You know, God has given us a wonderful warning system to tell us when sin is in the area. But how often do we just kind of ignore it and just jump headlong into sin? Listen to that conscience. Number 4, don't feed the flesh. You know, Romans chapter 13 says this. It says, I'm sorry, I'll have to read it. Slipped my mind here. It says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Don't feed it. If you have a problem with alcohol, you don't rent an apartment next door to the liquor store. If you have a problem with gambling, you don't take your family on a vacation to Las Vegas. I mean, you just don't put yourself in situations like that. Don't feed the flesh. You know, our flesh is one of those rare things in life where the more you feed it, the hungrier it gets. So don't feed the flesh. Number 5, remember the hook. Remember the hook. There's a hook. Can a man take fire in his bosom and not be burned? There's a hook. Number 6, consider what sin costs God. Boy, if that doesn't deter you, I don't know what will. I mean, it costs God everything because of your sin. Number 7, resist. Just resist. If you're a Christian, you have every resource available to you to resist temptation. Paul said this. He says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Sin shall not be master over you because you are not under law but under grace. Sin no longer has power over you. Resist it. And then finally, number 8, take hold of God's great promises. Promises such as the one in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where it says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. You see, friends, God's not our enemy. God's not our tempter. God is our rock and our fortress in our time of need, in our time of struggle. And I pray that you and I would call upon him as we do battle against these temptations that we find ourselves in, and that ultimately we might live the holy life that God would call us to. Why don't we close in prayer? Our great Father, as we bow before you, we would confess and admit that we are sinful people and that we are in a constant war, and all too often we give in. But Lord, we do thank you for your grace and your strength that allows us to persevere, and your forgiveness that cleanses us from all our unrighteousness. And Father, I would pray that in the coming days, as we would seek to live, to serve you and to live for you, that we would see holiness as a high priority, that we would do battle with these temptations in your strength, and that we would live a life worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Father, we ask now for your strength and your blessing. In Christ's name, amen.